chapters 30 through 33, it's what the what many commentators call the book of consolation, because this is God's big time encouragement to his people during their biggest time, discouraging time, should I say. It was a horrible time. The year was 587, 586 BC, right around there. They're in the middle of the final siege when the Chaldeans, that would be Babylonians, were just about ready to win and destroy Jerusalem. And in the midst of all of this, Jeremiah, who had been put in prison for his negative influence, if you tell the truth, then you get in trouble for your negative influence. But he was thrown into prison. God was declaring his love and his plan for Israel, consoling them in the middle of all of this trouble, horrible trouble. But last chapter, that was 2 weeks ago now, but the last chapter, part of this consolation, this book of consolation, these four chapters, 30 through 33, God told Jeremiah while he was in prison, I want you to, you know, your cousin's going to come by and he's going to sell you a piece of property, even though it's already been taken away. And so he basically sold him a deed to a piece of property. And God's object lesson for everybody was that hey, you're going to own this land again. But at the end of the last chapter, Jeremiah went through all of that. And this is when Jeremiah's faith broke down a little bit. Now, Jeremiah was hearing all this stuff from God, and he believed it. But here he is in prison, and it's all coming down. Jeremiah knew the city was going to be wiped out. God told him. But now he's seeing it happen, and it's a little more real to him. So he cannot grasp how God is going to bring them back to this land. And so he's sharing this stuff with God at the end of the last chapter, and that's what brings us now to chapter 33, and let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the miracles you did in Israel so long ago, the miracles you have done over the course of all of history for Israel. Lord, we praise you for this, how you have shown the world that you have your hand and your eyes on these people, even though they don't have their eyes on you, Lord. How incredible it is that your heart is for them and you got a great plan for them. Thank you for showing us these things in your word, showing us these things in history. And I pray, Lord, that as we see the things that you say to them, we come to grips with the fact that many of these things are here to teach us. And I pray that we will be willing to learn. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still shut up in the court of the prison, saying, thus says the Lord who made it, the Lord who formed it to establish it. The Lord is his name. Call to me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. I got snagged on those verses. First of all, remember what's going on all around them, nothing but trouble with no hope. He knows it's going down, and even though the Lord has told him that the people will return, he is stuck there in prison. The good news that we get out of this that jumped out at me is that while he was shut up in this prison, God spoke to him. God never stops. Jeremiah was, they were attempting, naturally, they're attempting to stop Jeremiah. And it is our nature to believe that once we are put in unfortunate circumstances, maybe our health has failed us, maybe somebody said no to us, concerning, like, even like in Red China, that Christians are told, no, you don't share the gospel. Well, we feel like once we get into these rotten circumstances that we have been rendered useless. But God's hands are never tied, even though yours may be. And we so often just, you know, it's because no matter what, we will suffer with this until we're dead. And that is this feeling like it's all about me. You know, that I'm the one that's got to take care of this. Or, you know, well, what's going to happen to me and all these things. And then suddenly nothing is happening, or you've been locked up in prison. But God's hands are not tied. And that's so cool. And I think about the fact that Paul wrote his letters that are scripture. God spoke to him in times in prison. John, the disciple, the apostle John, who they had a hard time killing, so they put him on the island of Patmos, and there God gave him the vision of Revelation. And there are those who believe that it was while he was on Patmos that he not only wrote Revelation, but wrote the gospel and the three letters as well. And, you know, here he is. He's supposed to go out and be sharing the gospel, sharing the truth, and all of a sudden he's just stopped. I think often the quiet of stopping is where we can hear God's voice. Sometimes we get so wrapped up in our activity, in our good activity. But then God, you know, that famous verse from Psalm 23, makes me to lie down in green pastures. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He has to make me, because I won't lie down in green pastures. I'm too busy frolicking about, or I'm too busy looking for some other greener pastures. So God speaks to us when we're even feeling like we're just of no use at all. And we stopped and we're still and we can hear God. And God speaks not only to us while we're incapacitated, but He is still God all over the world. He's still God. God is still God. 2 Timothy 2, 8 and 9, Paul, speaking from prison, writing to Timothy, says, remember that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. God still moves. You get thrown in prison. So what? God's will is going to be done, either even still through you, or He'll go use somebody else while He's got you on hold and He's speaking to you. I just love the fact that he's in prison and God spoke to him while he was there. And he knew he had a message for these people. I got a message. They locked me up again. Oh no, I've got a message. And God says, all right, Jeremiah, listen to me. I got something else for you. You see, and the thing that he's going to hear, and we're going to look, and we keep reading here, is this, it is a message of hope. Right? God gave him a message of hope while he was in prison. Now, by the way, I got to say that he's read, says, thus, verse 2, thus says the Lord who made it, the Lord who formed it to establish it. Well, it, what? What's it? What? It just says it. What was he talking about? The NIV tries to help us. It says who made the earth. And that makes sense. You know, but the word isn't even in the Hebrew. It just says, you know, thus says the Lord who made it. Who who does it, as some translations, or the Lord who formed it, who established it. Well, some suggest that he's speaking about Jerusalem. Hey, thus says the Lord, who made Jerusalem. I formed it. I established it. Or even the prophecy itself. Hey, I made that prophecy. I established it. That's when you start to realize something, that the word it really works well here. Because he made the world. He established it. He formed it. He made Jerusalem. Established, formed it, established it. He made the prophecies. He made everything. So it doesn't even matter. Because you could put anything in that place, in the place of the word it. And God is merely saying, hey, it says the Lord is his name, as he gives his covenant name. And so, God's just saying, hey, I'm God over everything. And I want to talk to you right now, Jeremiah. And this is what he says to him. Call to me and I'll answer you. Hey, I got a word for you, Jeremiah. What, God? Hey, call me. Give me a call. If you call me, I'll answer you. And so really the first lesson here, and you thought you've already been getting lessons, but I've just been kind of rambling as I do. But the first lesson here is that of prayer. Psalm 50 verse 15 says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. Luke 11, 9 and 10, that's the famous prayer passage when Jesus says, seek, knock. What's the other one? Wait. Ask, seek, knock, right? But it's keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking, and you will find. It's that somehow, some way, and this is where I cannot help but fall into the things that I knew before the conference, but now they have entered my heart in a way that it hasn't been in there before. And that is that somehow, some way, God's got some things for the church and for this world that he's not going to turn over unless we seek, unless we knock. We want God's will. And this is not about us getting us our will, saying, hey, I want that Mercedes. I want that Mercedes. And you keep going for it and keep going for it. And finally, he just says, well, I did tell him in my word if he kept knocking. No, we still have to do it within his will. But there are things that he has in his heart that he has chosen to hold on to unless his people pray. That's weird. And we know it, and you've heard me teach it from 2 Kings 19 and Isaiah 37. It's the same passage, really. When Hezekiah was dealing with the siege of the Assyrians, and he got a dirty letter from Sennacherib, who gave him the letter said, stand by, you're a dead guy. And Hezekiah was convinced that he had a real problem, because Assyrians didn't stop at anything, and they had destroyed so many people, and they were about ready now to destroy Judah, going to destroy Jerusalem. And Hezekiah brought the letter into the house of God, and he set it before God. And he says, you got some mail here, Lord, you know. And what happens then is amazing, and that is that Isaiah came to Hezekiah and said, hey, I got a word from God for you. Hezekiah said, what is it? And it began with, because you have prayed. Because you have prayed. We can get into the world of woulda, shoulda, couldas, right? But the fact in that statement is that had Hezekiah taken that letter and sat with it by himself, or even consulted his mightiest men with it, that the Assyrians would have taken Jerusalem. But because Isaiah prayed, God sent an angel into the Assyrian camp as they were outside in the siege, and 185,000 men died that day. Assyrians. Then they got up, started fighting each other, and they all ran off, and you know, and that was the end of the siege. Why? Because Hezekiah prayed. The siege ended because Hezekiah prayed. It's that simple. It's that amazing. James chapter 4, we've heard it, we've read it. You have not because you ask not. Of course, there's more to that, isn't there? You ask and don't receive because you ask amiss that you would spend it on your pleasures. So God has things that he wants to do. There are things that God's not going to do, and you can pray all day, and you can pray till your knees are all bloody and bruised and broken, and he's not going to give them to you. For the same reason you never did that with your kids, no matter how much they begged you for a scorpion as a pet. Right? I want a scorpion. I thought you loved me. And they go on and on and on, you know. And before you know it, you know, not only are they're begging you for the stupidest things, and you keep saying no, now they're not only their knees are going to hurt for begging you for this stuff, but their bottom's going to hurt too for keeping on asking. And you know that. Well, God's a better parent than you are. So that means there are definitely things that you and I will pray for, and we're not going to receive them. But there are also things that, let me read another one. Ezekiel 22:29-31. And this is the one that KP shared at the conference. The people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, and mistreated the poor and needy, and they wrongfully oppress the stranger. This is God talking to Ezekiel about the problem with what should have been his people, right? So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found no one. Therefore, I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. So God's telling Ezekiel, this is why I've taken away the people. Because not only were they wicked, there was not one guy who would even stand up and ask me. To really change their hearts. I mean, they did afterwards. Certainly there are those who did want these changes. But according to God's message to Ezekiel, saying, I just wanted one guy to stand up and pray. But it didn't happen. You see, Hezekiah was one guy who stood up and prayed, and the Assyrians did not take Jerusalem. But then there was the king Zedekiah during the siege we're talking about here in Jeremiah. He did not stand up and pray. He did not stand in the gap for the people, and they were taken away. All right. This makes me think naturally of what we're doing here. I think about Fort Bragg and Mendocino. And I've been here a few years now. And God's done some great things. And you know what I think? I think that God has made us a strong body of believers. I think that we are discerning. I think that we know the Word of God. I think that we know the heart of God. We are learning the heart of God. I think we have a little strength, as Jesus puts it to the church at Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3. I think we have a little strength. Jesus says to that church, I set before you an open door. And I'm not real sure we're supposed to rush through that open door with Bible tracts. That would be my thought, you know. That, you know, God's given us an open door. Man, we got to go out and evangelize. Certainly we do. But I think that open door is a door to go and pray through, pray to the Lord. And I think that there are people in Fort Bragg that are waiting to come to the Lord. They're not waiting for you and your clever presentation to them. But God may be waiting for us to get on our face and really ask Him for the things that He wants. I'm convinced that the Word of God is true. I'm convinced that Jesus says in John chapter 15, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask whatever you want and I'll give it to you. Well, I think God loves our town. I think God loves Mendocino. I think God loves every one of those people out there that I spoke about, like on Sunday morning, the ones that kind of are different. I want to encourage you, or maybe inform you, just inform you, that there's an open door that God has set before us. And I don't believe it is a door of activity. It is a door of communication between us and God. That He has told us in His Word. And dare I use the word promised. He has promised in His Word that when we ask Him for the stuff He wants, He will do it. And here, as he talks to Jeremiah, he says, call me and I'll answer. Call me and I'll answer. And I'll show you great and mighty things. He said, I'll show you great and mighty things. Isn't that great? Here he is in prison. He's getting this message from God. God says, hey, Jeremiah, call me. And I'll answer you. And I start thinking, how many great and mighty things have we missed because we didn't call out to the Lord? How many things did we miss? I don't want to think about it. But what's wrong with taking some quiet time? By the way, I'm sharing all this stuff with you because this is what lately the Lord has poured on me. It's taken me 24 years walking with the Lord. Before, bing, I woke up. Oh yes, I've known these things. I teach them and I talk about them and I'll do them sometimes. But really, something happened to me. I think for the first time, I really believed it.
What if a whole church believed it? And spent time in prayer, not only getting to know the Lord, because that is a part of prayer, but begging Him for the church, for the things that we see as Paul prays for the churches, that we would be a shining light, that we would be full of grace, that we would be discerning, seek after the things that are excellent, that we would be a real church. That's what Paul prays for the churches. But as we're shining that light, that people would be saved, that they too would grow in the things of the Lord. I mean, what if we all asked God for those things on a daily basis? I mean, and really, really prayed. I'm telling you, we're all great at the fast food prayers, you know. It's like you're just kind of going on about life, and you're always praying on the run. I do. I pray on the run. Hey, if you're praying on the run, don't stop praying on the run. But every once in a while, stop running and sit down. Stop. And beg God for His heart. Beg Him for growth in the church. I'm talking people growth. Numbers growth. Numbers growth is going to come. I'm just talking about people growth, our growth. Pray for that growth, and then pray for this town. Now, God told him, hey, you call to me and I'll do great and mighty things. Now, if Jeremiah was like us, we would immediately interpret great and mighty things as personal release from prison. But something about Jeremiah, he knew that God's agenda was much greater than one man's personal comfort. And though Jeremiah didn't like the pain and the loneliness, the persecution and all of those things, any more than we like those things, he was willing to accept that his personal inconvenience might play a part in future glory. That he's really, even though we get to read the words that God gave to him, even though we get to hear his story and know what this man went through, he was still just, you know, one little fish in a big ocean of fish that God's frying. And he tells him, I'm going to tell you things you don't know. You know what's funny about that? This is the clincher here for me. This is just, and I'm hoping that we can get this. It's tough when I start sharing my heart sometimes, because I don't know if I'm communicating it, getting through, and I want so desperately to get through. And I know the Lord tells me always later, saying, well, did you say what you're supposed to say? Well, I think I did. And he said, well, then don't worry about it. I know, but I want them to get it. But he says to him, I want to show you things you don't know. You think, oh, right, how exciting. Except as you read on, you're going to find out that God is going to tell him things that he told him before. He's not telling him anything new that he hadn't told him before. So what is this? I'm going to tell you things you don't know. Well, let me tell you exactly what this isn't. When God says, I'm going to tell you things you don't know, it's not the Areopagus of Acts chapter 17. What's the Areopagus? When Paul was in Athens and stuck there by himself for a while, and he was kind of wandering around, he saw all the idols, and then he got into conversations with all the Greeks there, they brought him to the Areopagus. And that is, tell you what, it says in Acts 17, that's where they would have discussion. Acts 17, verse 21 says this, "For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new." It was a place where people gather around, okay, I got something totally new, because it just riled them up, you know. It got them really thinking. It was deep, you know, to hear something new. This is not what God's getting at with Jeremiah. Hey, I'll tell you something you don't know. Oh, wow, cool. Nope. This is not, or maybe this is kind of the same thing I'm talking about, the Areopagus, but this is not that stupid, keep my flesh entertained with something new gospel. We have enough of that going around. And it is not Gnosticism either. Gnosticism is like, you know, you just got to keep learning and learning things that like only some people can really know. But if you get the deeper knowledge, and then you'll grasp this, and then you'll grasp. It's not that. Because these things that God is sharing with Jeremiah are not hard to understand, nor are they new. Now let me try to explain maybe what God's getting at and how this affects me personally. For you and me, there are things that we don't know. I mean, there's plenty of stuff we don't know. You know, I don't know how to knit a sweater, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about God things that we don't know. But these things that we don't know, we have read them in God's Word, but we don't know them. I'm not saying we don't understand them. I'm saying we don't know them. We don't know them because we haven't walked in them, or maybe we haven't really lived in them. Maybe we've spent fleeting moments of walking in them here or there. But if we haven't walked in these things that we have read in the Scriptures that are quite plain, then these are things we don't know. These are things that are beyond the grasp of human understanding, because we haven't yet experienced them. We like the things that we do know. Like I like to teach. I'm all over it. I like to worship the Lord in song. I'm all over it. But there are other things in the Word of God that I think God wants us to experience in His walk with Him. Let me give you an example, and then I'll get to some better examples once I give you the bad one. Let me tell you something. There's a place in Ukiah. I don't know how to say it, so I'll call it Spirogyros. Okay? Spiros Gyros. It's on State Street. Now, we were stuck in Ukiah one day. And I've driven past that thing before, but I pay no mind to it. It's just this little hole in the wall, little who would want to eat there kind of thing. And we walked in because we didn't have anywhere else to eat, and it was right there. We were getting the car fixed over here, and so it was just right across. So we walk in there, okay, we'll try it. And, you know, an old guy comes out there, and he's talking to us, you know, and he's getting it. And we go, oh, man, this is really interesting. And then we had the culinary what would you call that? It was just, it was life-changing. Yeah, I'm not kidding you. I have never tasted something like that. Made noises while I ate it. I mean, not the regular mouth noises. I'm talking other noises. And I was so excited about this. And we're telling each other. And so we have experienced this. And it's amazing.
We got to tell the kids.
They'll never want to come. You can't tell your kids, hey, there's this Greek place. It's got great food. And they're going, yeah, dude, right. Because they know good food. They've been to Taco Bell. Right? That's the whole thing right there. You've got to go. Why did you go to that place? You've got to come to this place. You've got to believe me. This is the best place. And you know, what's really cool is that finally they went, okay, we'll humor you, Mom. And they went over there with Mom one day, and their lives were changed. Absolutely. And they absolutely loved it. And how could you not love it? And I do want to encourage you all to go. I'm not kidding you. State Street, Spiro's Euros, little place like, woohoo, oh man. But if you've never eaten there, yeah, your experience is Taco Bell. Your experience is McDonald's. Your experience is whatever your experience may be. You don't know it. You may have driven by it. You may have heard about it from other people, but you have never gone in and actually taken it in. And once you have, then you know it, even though you knew of the place. A man who was born blind does not know what it is to see. He hears about it. You cannot describe color to a man who was born blind. I mean, you can do your best. Someone who was born deaf does not know what it's like to hear. It's like an unbeliever trying to imagine what it is like to be born again. You can't imagine it. All you're thinking is with your unborn again brain, this life brain, thinking, well, wait a minute, that just doesn't look like, I don't know, I'm not. But you think you know what born again is because you have some friends that have been born again. Now, let me give you a personal example that I would like to share with you. Something that maybe God wants to share with you that you do not know. Tell you something you don't know. And that is, if I were to say to pray for boldness, that God would give you boldness. Now, some of you shudder at the thought because you are shy. Boldness is something you don't know. Yet the disciples, after getting beaten in the book of Acts, they prayed for boldness. Now, boldness is something that I bring that one up because I'm not so good at it either. And some of you, I mean, you're, it's like, oh, well, I can't pray for boldness. Well, why not? I'm not a bold person. Right. Well, I don't want to pray for that because I like Taco Bell. I've never been to boldness. And so you can't grasp the glory of a gift that God wants to give you, that you have read about in the scriptures. I don't know it. And so when you pray for it, you hardly even pray with all your might because you go, well, you, Lord, I'd like some boldness. Can I get it on my terms, though? Can I get it on the shy terms? That's just like that thing. You know, you go through the whole list of spiritual gifts. How come everybody, oh, Lord, I would love the gift of encouragement. I'd love the gift of tongues. Give me the gift of tongues. Oh, yeah, and everybody's just clamoring for the gift of tongues. Nobody's ever clamored for the gift of giving. Oh, God, give me the gift of giving. No, because that's not what you like to do. Why, you see where I'm going with all this? Why is it that we take our own little personality, our own little quirks, and our own little thing, and then determine what we're going to know from God by that? Maybe it will take a time in prison, a time where you're locked up, not literal prison, but some other kind of prison, where you're quiet before God. And he says, hey, I want to talk to you. Wood. What you call on me and I'll answer you. Yeah? And I want to tell you things you don't know. You want some things you don't know? Yeah. It would be great to have things we don't know, but those things kind of scare us a little bit. But I guarantee you, even though I have not experienced some of these things I don't know, but I've read, I know it's good. God's telling me that in his word. I am making a practice now, and it started last Thursday. When I pray, I'm praying as well as for all the, you know, all the other things that I want God to do that I see in his word that God tells me he wants to do. I'm asking God for things that I see in his word to be in my heart, my mind, my life, things that I don't know and things that I have shied away from. I don't know what that's going to look like, but I bet you it's going to be good. And I believe he's going to give them to me. There's Jeremiah sitting there in prison. He's going to get the whole story. There are other things that we don't know, but we will know when we experience them, and not just in this life. I'm talking about the millennium. How many of you really know the millennium? I can tell you everything the Bible says about the millennium. I can read it to you. I can tell you, well, you know, we'll have new bodies. Well, what do you know about the new body? Well, it's new. I can't because
we can't imagine it. Our little brains right now trying to imagine the glory of the new body. Even though Paul does his best to describe for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 what that body looks like, we are still like, okay, whatever. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the difference between a tent and a building. That is the difference between this body and the new one. He just kind of says, it's kind of like this. But you're not going to know it until you get there. Heaven. You can read about all the how bright it is in Revelation, last couple chapters of Revelation, and all the sparkly colors and the golden streets and stuff. And the foundations and the city and the new Jerusalem coming out. And it's like, none of us know it. And God keeps telling us about it in his word because he wants us to know it. And one day, we're really going to know it. It's an amazing thing. Now, after I just shared all of that, now, again, these are the things that came out at me. Is it proper exegesis of these scriptures? I'm not too sure it is. But I believe that everything I've shared with you is true and scriptural. But let's get back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah's great stuff that he's going to hear, stuff he doesn't know, has nothing to do with his escape from prison. But what follows here is, see, he's going to tell him things he doesn't know, is that this is an infinitely greater version of a parent describing Disneyland to a child who has never been. As many of you parents have tried to describe Disneyland, and you have on the drive there, you're describing it. But before God begins to describe this glory We see in verses 4 and 5 that he is going to reiterate that defending Jerusalem against this siege is futile. It's almost like verse 4 and 5, God's pulling the car over to spank the child before, on the way to Disneyland. There's a child, he's just misbehaving. He says, okay, I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to pull over, I'm going to spank you. And we're going to get back in the car, we're going to Disneyland. I want to tell you about Disneyland. So let's look at it. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city and the houses of the kings of Judah, which have been pulled down to fortify against the siege mounds and the sword. They come to fight with the Chaldeans, but only to fill their places with dead bodies of men, whom I will slay in my anger and my fury, all for whose wickedness I have hidden my face from this city. Now, God's still making it clear here that the Chaldeans, who, you know, Chaldea is the capital of Babylon, so the Chaldeans are working for him. And this wickedness that God sees in Jerusalem is what causes God to hide his face. This is something we've known before. Isaiah 1:15 says, when you spread out your hands, that is to spread them out in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. And what a contrast of God hiding his face. What a contrast from his when they first came out of in the wilderness and on their way to the promised land in Numbers chapter 6. And he says when to Moses, when you bless the people, say, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you. That's God's intention, that he would bless, keep, that he would just be looking out over his people with love. And here he is in Isaiah 1, and here he is here saying, hey, I've hidden my face from you because of your wickedness. Psalm 80, verse 3 says, restore us, O God, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Israel must be restored before God's face is going to shine. And what follows now, as we begin in verse 6, is God's plan of restoration. Behold, I will bring it health and healing. I will heal them and reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth. I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return and will rebuild those places as at first. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. We have six I wills. And there are more I wills than six. The other ones are implied. For instance, in verse 6, I will bring health and healing. I will heal them and reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth. So that means I will reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth. So six I wills and more I wills implied. The fact here and the point is that God will do all the work because they could not heal themselves. They cannot cleanse themselves. They couldn't bring themselves back. It would have to be done by a miracle. And so is the case with you and me. There's nothing that you and I can do except by the hand of God and God's work in us. It's not us, our work in us. It is his work in us. And so he is the one to restore. Says that he will bring them back. Now there was, you know, this can look either to the millennium or to the immediate future when they came back in 535 BC. But I believe this mostly looks forward to the millennium. When you look at, you know, bringing them health and healing and such. Go to verse 9. Then it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and an honor before all nations of the earth who shall hear all the good that I do to them. They shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I provide for it. I like this. It says, after all these I wills, six plus I wills, then in verse 9 says, then it shall be. After I do all of these things, then it shall be. To me, a name of joy, praise, and honor.
It's only after God works in people that they look good. You know, and that's what he's getting at. It's Jeremiah 18 and the clay thing. You know, to a potter, he can look at a piece of clay and have an idea in his head what that's going to look like. But it's not until God, or until the potter gets his hands on it, begins to mold it and make it till it starts to look like that. And God is saying, hey, I will mold you and make you. And once I do, man, you're going to be a joy. You're going to be a praise. You're going to be an honor. And everybody, the whole world is going to know that Jerusalem belongs to God. But I want you to know that nobody can know that unless God has done something extraordinary in their lives. Just as, how in the world is anybody going to know you belong to God except that he's done something in you? You know, not by the big mouth that says Christianese. I'm talking about a life that has really been changed. And it's just different. And it's something that only he can do. And so we cannot expect people to want to come to the Lord if he has not had an effect on us personally. We can't expect, you know, you heard me say when we moved in here, I said, well, guess what? We are now the most well-known church in Fort Bragg. We are. And I'm not saying that pridefully. I'm just saying that because we're on this corner. But since we are the most well-known church, what will we be known for? I'm hoping that we would be known for our love. I'm hoping that we would be known as real Christians, as real ones. Not the big talking fake ones. Nothing more irritating to God than that hypocrisy, but it also keeps people out of the kingdom. So, yeah, God says, I'm going to do these things in you, I'll do these things in you, I'll do these things in you, then people will know. So let God do things in you. And then people will know. In verse 10, thus says the Lord, again there shall be heard in this place of which you say, it is desolate without man and without beast, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate without man, without inhabitant, without beast, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who will say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endures forever. And of those who will bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, for I will cause the captives of the land to return as at the first, says the Lord. So this, I believe, speaks of their return in the days of Ezra and beyond, though you still can take this and look forward to the millennium. But certainly they're singing and thanksgiving as they come back to the land. The whole picture is that which you see throughout the scriptures. The reason Isaiah, beauty from ashes, joy from mourning, or even dry bones from Ezekiel to life. Or for you and me from Ephesians, that we were dead in trespasses, but he has made us alive. And you see the rejoicing there in verses 10 and 11, and that's God's style. That's what he does. In verse 12, thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place which is desolate, without man, without beast, and in all its cities, there shall again be a dwelling place of shepherds, causing their flocks to lie down. In the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of the south, in the land of Benjamin, in the places around Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, the flocks shall again pass under the hands of him who counts them, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice continually. Okay, This is the millennium. For those of you who are wondering, why do I keep saying millennium? Simply put, it's just in chapter 20 of Revelation, it just gives you this whole thing about Satan being bound and thrown into the pit for 1,000 years. And then there's going to be peace on earth for 1,000 years. Then he's let back out. And then he's gone. And then we get heaven. That's the millennium. During that 1,000 years, after the tribulation period, which is coming close. Verses 12 and 13 speak of the prosperity that will be there. This idea of it passing under the, it's the, those who count them. Counting their flocks, they'll just be everywhere. The land itself will be lush. But notice there in verses 15 and 16, it's going to be Jesus on the throne. The branch is messianic. This having been written, 590 years before Jesus came. There's not going to be complete restoration without Jesus sitting on the throne. It's like heaven wouldn't be heaven without Jesus. Jesus didn't just die on the cross and then give us the keys to this marvelous house and say, well, there you go. No, it's heaven. It's complete restoration because Jesus is there. And this being called the branch, we saw it in Zechariah last Sunday night. Now, the first mention of this as this branch of righteousness is in Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. And it's very similar to this verses 15 and 16. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." You may have been kind of reading along there in verse 15 and 16 and got close to what I just read from Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. Branch, calling him a branch, I guess we get that picture of that coming from the family, a family tree, a branch of that family tree. Or consider the fact that he's really a branch out of a dead tree stump. Some of you see those little stumps out there that have been cut away and there's a branch coming out of it, turning into a whole tree. And so there's a lot of pictures you can use here, but when they see the word branch, in this context, in the Old Testament, the Jews know that it is messianic, that this is a prophecy of their king who is to come. But I want you to notice what I read from 23, verse 6, from Jeremiah 23, 6. It said, "His name shall be called the Lord our righteousness," but here it says, "Her name." Look at verse 16. "Those days Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell safely, and this is the name by which she," who's she? It's Judah and Jerusalem, right? It's Jerusalem. And so she's going to be called the Lord our righteousness, which is Jehovah Kinitz. I can't say it, sorry. I had it written down, then I didn't put it here. But anyway, it's Jehovah. This, by the way, in chapter 23 declares very plainly that the Messiah will be God himself. But here it says Jerusalem is going to be called by that same name. So how do you do? Some people say, oh, this is just bad and it was copied wrong and it should have been this and that and all of that. I don't know. I'm not there. I think that Jerusalem will dwell safely and this will be the name which she will be called. That Jerusalem itself will be called the Lord our righteousness. In my little margin, they have it right here. Jehovah Tsidkenu. Okay? And so there they would be called the same thing. So what does that mean? How can that be? Well, check this out. They're going to be known by the name of God. As a husband gives his name to his bride. think about that for a second. You see, oneness is what God was and is going for, even considering Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17. And he says in that prayer, in John 17, 21, it says that they all may be one. That would be the body of Christ. He says, they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Now, it's great. Christians like to take this prayer and say, oh my goodness, we better get on this so that the world will believe that God sent him. But then I started thinking, look back at verse 9 here in chapter 33. Then it shall be to me a name, a joy, a praise, and honor for all nations of the earth who shall hear all the good that I do to them, and they shall fear and tremble for the goodness, for the prosperity that I provide. It's after everything is done that the world's going to know. Because as long as we're meeting in the little groups like this, heck, in a little group like this, some of y'all aren't one. I mean, I'm hoping you're all one. I hope you're all saved. Now, I don't know who you really are at home, some of you. Now, I'm just saying that to try to attempt a look like we're one, the real oneness isn't going to be achieved in perfection until the millennium. And you know what they're going to see in the millennium? Everybody, there's going to be unbelievers all over the world. They're going to see a oneness. And they're going to know, just like verse 9. And so, I bring all that up to say that this oneness is God, Jesus, God the Father, Jesus, and His people. One. You know, even John says in his epistle, I don't know what we're going to be, but we know we're going to be like Him. Called by His name, and we are His bride. So, pretty cool. Verses 17 and 18, let me read that again. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man. I'm almost done. David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings and to sacrifice continually. That's kind of weird because if Jesus has come, then he has paid the price. Then what is this business about Levites and burnt offerings? In the millennial temple, during the millennium, Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48 describes the dimensions and all the goings on, and there's going to be sacrifices brought during that time. Yet Jesus will be sitting on the throne. My guess is that for those who have received the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been saved by grace, but it would be those who are coming to Jerusalem to visit those from Egypt, as it reads in Zechariah chapter 14, those from other lands who do not know God but are alive in the world at that time, they have to come to Jerusalem. They have to bring sacrifices. Why? They have not received the sacrifice, so they have to live by the law. That's my theory, all right? But I don't know. I've never been there. I'm only piecing the puzzle pieces together the best I can. But that's, but there will be. And if my theory is wrong, there is something that is right, and that is there will be sacrifices in the millennium. Okay? And so, and that's that. But, and you know what's kind of cool, though? We will all rule and reign with Christ as Christians. We will all be Levites to a degree because they were His servants. They were the ones who did all the serving. And so verse 19, and the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with a day, in my covenant with the night, so that there will not be day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of sea measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David, my servants, and the Levites who minister to me. That last part there in verse 22, God's saying, hey, I promised Abraham back in Genesis 15, it's going to be, you can't number the descendants. And that promise still sticks. But let me tell you something. It's going through David here. Simply put, he's saying, if you can stop the world from spinning, then you can stop Messiah from sitting on the throne. I think it's so cool about God. You'd have a better shot trying to stop the world spinning. Because what God says happens. It has happened. He has proven himself to be faithful in all these things. Herod tried to stop Messiah in Matthew chapter 2, killing babies to do it. You know, and the religious leaders, obviously inspired by Satan, trying to stop Jesus from ruling and reigning, so they killed him. But of course, that played right into the hands of God. And, you know, you can go ahead and kill Jesus, but he'll just come back to life. You can't stop him. And that's what happened. Understand that there's nothing you or I can do to stop God. And there's no wrong thing that any person in this world can do that will stop God's plan. What I mean by that is that, you know, your sins, I mean, you might choose, and we've talked about this, we've had these long discussions that just bear no fruit at all, about can a man lose his salvation? Well, let me tell you this. I believe we're secure. But if it is possible to lose your salvation, because we have the warnings in Scripture to persevere. Now, if it is possible to lose your salvation, I think it's got to be the hardest thing you could ever do. But understand that if you choose not to follow God, that's not stopping his plan. He's still going there. God's plan will happen no matter what you do. You. Any of us. God's plan is going to happen no matter what you do or don't do. Remember, less than 50,000 returned to Babylon, returned to Jerusalem after the captivity. You see verses 10 and 11? All that rejoicing and all that, this stuff that Jeremiah didn't know, all that rejoicing would happen. It would happen for less than 50,000 people. It happened, but it didn't happen for 2 million people who stayed back in Babylon. You see, God will be on the throne. The question is, where will you be? That's really the question. And the answer is found not in what you plan to do later. The answer is found in Matthew 25 with the parable of the 10 virgins. You know, 5 of them had oil, 5 of them didn't. And finally, when the guy says, hey, the bridegroom cometh, they, you know, the 5 that didn't have oil said, oh, hey, we're going to borrow your oil. They said, no, man, you get your own oil. And it was too late. They couldn't buy it and the whole thing. And so they went off, 5 of them went off to the party into the night, and the other 5 went out looking for oil. But when they finally got the oil that they, you know, it was too late and the door was shut and they were not let in. They were pounding on the door, begging to come in. And the question I always ask concerning that is the question that comes out of here. It's not, you know, what side of the, I ask, well, what side of the door will you be on that day? Well, the answer is very easy. Let me ask you now, what side of the door are you on right now? Because there's your answer. God will be on the throne. And if he is on the throne of your heart, then you'll be there for it. It's that simple. And so verse 23, moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, have you not considered what these people have spoken, saying the 2 families which the Lord has chosen, he has also cast them off. Thus they have despised my people as if they should no more be a nation before them. You know, the world saw Israel go away to Assyria in 722 BC, and now here it is 586 BC, and they're watching Judah go away to the Babylonians. And so God is saying, hey, Jeremiah, have you noticed everybody thinks that I've tossed them all aside, and they are all despising Israel? And even today, people believe that God has rejected Israel. And the world despises Israel, don't they? Isn't it something? It is just amazing. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant is not with day and night, if I stop the world from spinning, and if I have not appointed the ordinance of heaven and earth, if I didn't put the stars there, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his descendants be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captives to return, and I will have mercy on them. So the answer is, you know, has God cast them off? No, he hasn't. If you see or notice the world stop spinning, it's then that you can go to God and say, have you cast off the Jews? That is the only way you can do it. Just to encourage us all, let's, in whatever circumstances we may be in our own little prisons, might even be in a little prison of our own imagination. Whatever station of life we may be in, I just want to encourage you. Call the Lord. He'll answer. And ask him to show you something you don't know. And let's pray for the things that we know that God wants for these people in this town and for this church and for his church all over the world. Father, thank you for your word. I want to thank you so much that you have given us this open door. Open door into your office. Where we can walk in and ask you. I want to thank you so much that for the things that we ask you, we know that you will answer. And together, right now, we want to lift up Fort Bragg and Mendocino to you. God, have mercy on these people. Show them your love and your grace and your mercy through us. Break their hearts. Break our hearts. Forgive us for our complacency and our comfort and seeking our own comfort, as we talked about Sunday. And I pray that you will show us things that we don't know. We ask you to make shy people bold. We ask you to cause us to love our neighbor instead of criticize our neighbor. I know how to do that. I know how to criticize. Lord, I want to know what it is to really love. Ask you to show us all these things and help us even tonight, even tomorrow morning, help us to stop. Talk with you, that you would show us stuff. We love you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.